Dave Smedist is an evangelist who has traveled all over the world, many continents, many countries, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he's going. In fact, you'd be hard pressed to ever press Dave and have anything else other than the gospel come out of him. This man is overflowing with the grace of God. He has a gift to be able to communicate to people, and he just makes you feel like he's known you your whole life. You meet him for the first time, and you feel like you've known this guy all your life, and you trust. And I want to tell you that over the years, as we've enjoyed Dave's ministry and the stories that he's come to tell, my heart has grown. It wasn't until I met Dave that I found out about the orphanages in Latvia. And my heart has grown. I've been to Latvia now a few times myself. Some of you have been there. And I got to meet believers in Norway and Russia and in other parts of the world that I would never have met if I hadn't met Dave. And my heart has grown. I have found space in my heart for the people that are far away from me. And that's a very important part of our Christian faith. The Bible says that there are no Jews or Gentiles, no Greeks, no Romans, there's no ethnicity in the household of faith. We are one people with one God, one faith, and one baptism. And Dave reminds me of that. When he gets us together in a room, I just can't help but feel charged up about reaching other people with the gospel message that changed my life. Well, Dave's here, and he's going to share some things with you, and I want you to give him your ears and give him your hearts and listen, because the Holy Spirit has something for you here today. Come on, Dave.
Thanks. Thanks, Mark. Thank you. Thank you. Take as much time as you need and say whatever you need to say.
Morning, everyone. It's delightful and great to be with you again. Appreciate that. And my wife, Margarita, known to some of you, sends her love and regards. She couldn't be here this time, because I've been traveling for a previous month in Eastern Europe and Western Europe, and ministering in the UK as well, and catching up with my children and granddaughter. And Margarita is at present ministering to the woman of her sewing club. Now, she's not in charge. She's a member of the sewing club, has been for 18 years, and she's counseled most of them, 200 ladies or so, and led a lot of them to the Lord. Now, a lot of them are abused. Husbands, not all of them, but some of them are child molesters, wife beaters, and I have to end up counseling some of them. And they're all bigger than me, so I've got to have an escape route ready. I normally can run faster than a guy who's half drunk. And of course, it's financial year end coming up end of June in Australia, and Margarita normally handles all the administration and runs the office. Otherwise, we wouldn't survive for very long. So she's an important lady. After her knee replacement surgery, a number of you inquired about that. Thank you. There's a reward for that. Thank you for that. She, at the age of 60, got back into long-distance running and wrecked her knee. Well, she's refused to stay inable, and she is in boxing classes now. Now, some of you know she grew up in a street-fighting family. At least I grew up in an elite boxing family. But her dad was a street fighter, and he wanted a son as his firstborn, and he got a daughter. So he brought her up as a boy, taught her how to fight. She has such a fast, vicious left hook. And she knows how to use her weight in a punch as well, which is the success. I caught it just once, and I think it was an accident. With my experience, I should have seen it coming, but I didn't. Anyway, she is in boxing classes, and she's developed a very neat 4, sometimes 6 punch combination. Those of you who are boxers know what I'm talking about. And my respect for her is deepened. It's still God first and Margarita second. But anyway, she sends her love to you. And, you know, I met a young lady this morning from my home city in Durban in South Africa. And I was just thinking, in the area where I grew up, I could have been playing soccer with your father, maybe even boxing with him. Because I used to get in trouble with the security police. Remember, this was the apartheid era. And I broke all the rules most of my life, actually. That there was a time the security police in later years when I was in ministry and doing charity work and supporting many of the different children in the different tribal zones, the security police tapped my phone for 6 years. They didn't know I had a second line. The director of the Johannesburg Telephone Exchange was a personal friend of mine, actually president of the local Full Gospel Businessmen chapter. And he warned me. He said, I had to accept a warrant this morning that your line number one has been tapped. Line number two is clear. So anyone who called me on line number one got the gospel, whether they were believers or non-believers. And some of my friends said afterwards, why aren't you preaching to me? I'm already a believer. I said, it wasn't for you. It was the guys listening on the tapes. And then 6 years later, they must have completed all their investigations, and all they found was really God's grace, a blanket of peace on troubled areas where not even my colleagues in ministry wanted to come with me, because I had to sign a declaration to the local police in those areas that if I was killed or maimed, I wouldn't hold them responsible. And I've got one of those permits stamped and stamped and stamped and stamped and restamped. Do you know, when they declared that null and void, I went back to that area before I immigrated to Australia, and just to visit the police station. 15 guys, Sesotho, as well as the Afrikaner speaking, and they all stood to attention and greeted me, because I must have seen them about 20, 25 times. Had a report to them that I was still alive when I left the area, and they said, Mr. Smithers, you don't need to come in here anymore. That era's gone. I said, I know, but I've grown to like you guys. And I know you thought I was stupid and you were praying for me and calling your dominees, the Dutch Reformed pastors, to pray for this idiot going into this township where they were burning the schools down. Well, it was in retaliation and frustration to stupid legislation that eventually got abandoned. But God just put blankets of peace over those areas. The rebels were repenting and coming up onto the stage, onto the platform in these high school auditoriums. You're about 3,000 students declaring their faith in Jesus, apologizing for their belligerence, and many of them became preachers of the gospel. And it was an era that was hurly-burly. You didn't know what was going to happen. Just knew God wanted you there, and you just went and did it, and God did his part. But all those policemen, as I said goodbye and I said, well, I'll be leaving the country fairly soon, and against my wishes, actually, but God's will was done. But they all stood up, took their caps off and said, Mr. Smithers, would you pray for us? Oh, man, there were lots of tears. We do speak a common language coming from Durban. Let me tell you, I am a counselor, chaperone and chaplain at the Olympics and the Paralympics and the Rugby World Cup and the Commonwealth Games. I don't get paid for it, but man, my medals are leading athletes to the Lord. And some of them are absolute idiots. I'm not going to mention names. But by default, they've been so obsessed and focused on their events, they've become cripples virtually in what's important, their marriages, their relationships with their kids, their teenagers, and their finances. And so I have to counsel these guys. And I mean, some of them come to counseling sessions at 1 a.m, suicidal, because they were out carousing and boozing the night before the medal contentions. And mercifully, their coach had to disqualify them because they would have brought their nation to shame. Well, the guy wants to, especially it's like the Slavic culture or the African culture, great expectations on them, and they want to commit suicide. Probably, conservatively speaking, probably pulled about 14 back from suicide over the last 15, 16 years. And you can't take a chance they don't mean it. But most of them are giants, like Ukrainian wrestlers, easily coming up to 7 feet tall, weighing 350 pounds solid muscle, coming to me for a counseling session at 1 a.m. in Beijing. He came in blind drunk. If I'd thrown a match into the air, the vodka fumes would have exploded. And I got so annoyed, I sat him down in this 24/7 McDonald's with, and all the Chinese McDonald's servants just cringing away in fear because this guy stumbled over tables and chairs coming in. And I said to him, you insult me. I am so angry and annoyed with you that I was prepared at your manager's request to counsel you and help you. I should punch you. And he blinked at me. He said, would you? I said, man, I get in one good punch, then I'd have to run. And this guy, bleary-eyed, looked across the table at me and he said, "I like you, little man." Wow, well, 7 cups of awful Chinese McDonald's coffee. This guy was reasonably sober to understand that he needed a change that only Jesus could bring about. And I wondered if he really meant his prayer of commitment and the instructions I gave him to, as an athlete, get out of the starting blocks and start running. But a week later, I was in the big downtown Beijing hyperstore selling Olympic paraphernalia. I was buying some T-shirts for my granddaughter. And about 800 Chinese people shopping in there, and I hear this booming voice from the other side of the shop. "David, wait!" There's Yuri charging through the people like a caterpillar, just bumping people all over the place with 6 big guys in tow. And he grabbed me and he crushed me and he jumped around hugging me. And I said, "Stop it. Are you hurting me?" He said, "Oh, you're a wimp." Anyway, these guys don't know their strength. However, he says to me over the dinner, the crowd, "Please, would you tell my men about Jesus? These are my wrestling colleagues. I tried to tell them, but I can't remember everything. And I think if you do it, I will watch and I will know next time." So we went outside to a little Chinese garden area, and I said to these big fellas, I said, "Is he forcing you to do this or do you want it?" They said, "He's big pussy. He can't force us to do anything. We see change in him and we want what he's got." Wow. You know, don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to change in a short space of time. Well, I led these big guys to the Lord. Yuri was paying attention. About 4 months after the Olympics, he emailed me from Kiev. And he said to me, "Mr. David, I must tell you, I am in strong church, strong pastor, who also threatened to punch me and beat me up." Well, that's Ukraine for you. And he said, "You know, David, I love to talk about Jesus, and everyone is listening." And I think, nobody's going to object to you, mate. Oh, I love it. I love it. And I must tell you, for your benefit, and for others who can speak Zulu, you speak Xhosa, don't you? A little bit. We'll come to that. At the London Olympics, at Paralympics, I was assigned to the Southern African teams because of my knowledge of the languages and the culture. And I was asked to drive the Olympic vehicles, ambassadors from airports and to embassies and athletes from hospitals to Manchester to soccer matches and stuff like that. And I was asked to take the disabled rower, Sandra, a very powerful young lady, her coach and physiotherapist, right across to Eton on the other side near Windsor Castle, western side near Heathrow Airport. And it took a couple of hours in the traffic. And I was driving through a zone where the GPS still registered that there were roadworks, and it was 50 miles an hour. But the roadworks had been completed 6 months before. They just didn't update the in-vehicle GPSs. And, you know, it was 70 miles an hour. But this GPS was shouting at me, "Slow down, slow down, slow down." It was a woman's voice, too. And I said, "Tulam Sindhu." And Sandra woke up, and she said, "I didn't say anything." She said, "Where'd you learn to speak Zulu?" What I said in a very derogative term, "Shut your mouth," to the GPS. It wasn't expletive, but pretty close. especially when you're angry. And she said, "Where'd you learn to speak Zulu?" So I gave her a little spiel. I'd grown up, and the Zulu kids were my mates, my friends, and we'd played soccer and boxed together. I'd learned Zulu language very early on. I learned all the swear words to start with. Imagine little kids punching each other, kicking each other's shins, and swearing at each other. So, anyway, we worked it out. Her age and the season, I could have been playing soccer and boxing with her dad. And she just wept. She said, "This is so wonderful, having someone from the old homeland to look after me." And I said a little prayer for her before she went into her rowing. Very godly young lady. And I think she came away with a silver medal. Anyway, von Kapstadt off, ne? Weet julle, ons praat die hemelse taal. Jy weet het. Daar is twee tale wat in die hemel gepraat is. Hebreeus en Afrikaans. En allemaal moet Afrikaans leer praat. Prijs die Heere. En sal vie deeglik met die Heilige Gees. Now you don't know what I'm saying. But it's all good. I just greeted them and I said there are two languages spoken in heaven. This is pure arrogance. Hebrew and Afrikaans. And it's easier to learn Afrikaans. I love it. When I come upon a bunch of South African tourists and they think nobody can understand them and they're saying all sorts of terrible things. I say, pas op jylle. Die Here het jylle gehoor. God heard you. Anyway, enough jockey. I come to share with something by way of an encouragement and certainly a challenge, especially to the older generation, not old. I mean, I know there's nobody here with an old mentality. That's terrible. Bitter, regretful, sour. Nobody here like that. And I know far too many older people like that who've missed the good turns in their lives because they were idiotic and wanted to prove a point they could make it without God. They made mess-ups. And now I'm not talking old. You know the definition of old? There's a Bible definition for old. King David, in the first book of Kings, was old and he was cold in wintertime. And they couldn't keep him warm. So they took a beautiful young concubine from his harem and put her in bed with him. All legal in those days. And it says there he had no relations with her. He didn't even know she was there. Now, that's old. And, excuse me, it's biblical. It's there. You'll read it. But I wouldn't pass that off as a definition. But needless to say, there's nobody here with an old mentality. I know that. And the way you worship would have blown any old, ancient of days mentality right out of the way. But I'm going to drop some seeds into your heart this morning that I hope will germinate and grow and bring forth amazing fruit to the next two generations. The next two generations. Those are the ones who are living around us at the moment who need you very much. All right. Thank you, sir. God's will. Your destiny. I'm reading the words of a 67-year-old man, approximately, who was very humble and very honest about his own personal destiny. Brother Paul, the apostle. Not that I have already attained. This is after 35 years of ministry. He's saying, I haven't got there yet. Wow. Or am already perfected. I'm not mature. Well, gosh, what chance do we have? But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I want to know why Jesus arrested me the way he did, knocked me off my horse, very ungentlemanly fashion, on the road to Damascus in Syria. That's 35 years before. You know, surely he must have got some sort of picture by this stage where he was going, because he had a pattern, a wonderful pattern in his life. However, I think he gave an idea to us that your destiny is not arriving at a destination. It's going in the right direction. And if you do take a detour, get back quickly. And I just said that, sensing that there are some people here who are regretting they've taken too many wrong detours. And maybe you'll feel a little too far from the right track. No. You make a commitment while I'm talking. Don't wait till the end. Be making commitments to the Lord on the basis of the statements that I make to you. When God just rivets in your heart and says, deal with this. Make a commitment. Lord, okay, help me, speed me back to the right path. And miraculously, he'll do that. I mean, you'll bypass some of the places where you should have got a blessing because you weren't in the right place. But he'll get you back to the place you need to be. He'll connect the right dots up for you. He says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I haven't grasped this yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the mark, the goal. Picture an athlete, even an older athlete, down the track, pressing towards the finishing tape for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, some verses to back that up. Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary while doing good. I'm going to show you a movie clip in a little short while of weariness in a marathon. That'll encourage you. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I want to say prophetically that there are people in this group this morning who have been sowing seeds as God has guided you with unselfish motives, and you know you need a harvest to flood in and to overwhelm the needs you have that are outstanding. Those needs have been long outstanding, and God knows that. I mean, you've grown during that time, and you're saying, but I'm hanging on by my fingernails. Know this, that God's grasp on you is firmer than your grasp on him, and he's not going to let you go. The due harvest is coming in. Now, make your mind up now. Have a plan that as that harvest meets your need, it's always going to be more than you need. Start looking for people to give it away to. Keep the process of sowing and reaping, flowing. Make up your mind to do that now. Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Don't serve man. You minister to man, but you serve the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the world, in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Here's a thought from a psalm that I must have read hundreds and hundreds of times, but it hit me just 4 months ago. God's will is desirable. Desire God's will with a passion. I love what you said, Pastor Eric, about the Holy Spirit filtering out all the distractions and just focused on the good stuff from God, focusing on God's will. I desire to do your will, O my God. And often, when we're starting out in our Christian walk or on a project for God, we dream of doing, you know, earth-changing things. But the thought of tackling those things and the sacrifices and the disciplines and the commando-like training, that's a bit intimidating. I can remember getting saved as an 18-year-old and reading Oral Roberts' testimony, Billy Graham's testimony, William Branham's testimony, and think, oh God, they are flesh and blood like me. They're human beings. And if you use them like that, use me. And then the thought occurred to me, there's a price to pay. Am I willing to pay that price? Am I willing to go through a commando course? Go through that course. And don't complain. And you'd be tempted to do, God, I didn't sign up for this. Oh, yes, you did. You made a commitment. I want to be your ambassador, Lord. He'll start refining out all the things that would distract people from looking at your ambassadorship. And that's a good reason to start small. You might not do big things, but you can do small things in a big way. And, you know, ask yourself the question, why are you on this earth at this point in time? I throw that question out to people in seminars I do, especially for the military, NATO forces in Eastern Europe that are drawn from Ukraine, Belarus, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia. I'll come to that in a moment. But I throw that question out to these guys who've given no thought to their life and their existence. They think they're just a tool in the hands of NATO, a defense mechanism to protect their borders from the Russian army that's building up on that border with all the Air Force activity as well. And I say to these guys, you know, God had you born when you were born to be alive right now for a purpose. When an egg and a sperm came together within your mother, Jesus authored your life. Your parents did the stuff that people do to produce children. But it's Jesus who authored your life. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3, there was a big crowd with the religious leaders, and he turned to them and he said, if only you knew, you crucified the Lord of life. That was an accusation. The Lord there means author, the author of life. Jesus authored your life. He doesn't make mistakes and he doesn't make junk. You're special. And even if you had a totally non-believing upbringing, as I did till the age of 18, I was the first one saved in a very large, very arrogant, international sporting family. First one saved. And they called me the black sheep of the family. And I thought, I'm the only white sheep in this family. But you know what I mean. And actually, it was rather comical. I would say to many of my tormentors against my faith in the younger years, actually, I mix more with my Zulu friends than I do with you guys. So in my mind, you know, why do you call me white? But they didn't understand what I was saying. It was just my personal mentality. However, God has a purpose for you. And if you haven't found it yet, why don't you just ask him? Say, Lord, show me what that purpose is. Fit me out for that task. Train me and discipline me. I'm giving you permission. I want to serve you. When I stand before you one day, I want to stand before you with confidence, with joy, knowing I have brought glory to you and I have fruit for my credit. Wow. Do you think God might be vaguely interested in answering that prayer? You bet. You bet. I am convinced that God is never totally happy with a saved soul and a wasted life. We don't know when we're going to take our last breath. I've had younger friends than mine die, and they were living good lives. We had a 51st high school reunion in Durban in 2012, and only half of them were alive. And I realized, well, we are getting older. Life is very fragile, folk. There's no time for wasting anymore if we're not even looking at the tumultuous circumstances that are happening on this planet. People don't know where they're going anymore. I'm going to have a prophetic word for you in a moment. I personally believe a major portion of our destiny on this planet is, as Pastor Eric said, to be an ambassador for Christ. To show people by our lifestyle what it's like to live in our kingdom. That they'll want to defect from their kingdom and come into our kingdom. I mean, how many people in the East communist world admired American way of life? That they wanted to they saw the ambassadors living in those parts of the world and wanted to defect from their kingdom into the kingdom of the United States. Well, even more important, that they defect into God's kingdom. We can help them to do that. I personally believe the major portion of our destiny is to make sure that we're taking a lot more people to heaven than we realize right now. Because people are the physical commodity, only physical commodity you can take to heaven with you. Everything else you leave behind. So it doesn't make sense to invest who you are, what you've got, in reaching people, in aiding others to reach more people. When I see a fruitful ministry reaching the lost more than I am, I invest in that. If not by my personal encouragement. I was sitting with a young man the other day. He's been to Latvia 5 times. I taught his grandfather. I taught his father in evangelism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now the 24-year-old grandson is working with me. And the Lord said to me, give him a lot of your time. Invest in him. Teach him to do the right things and not to make the mistakes you did, because he's taking your place one day. Oh, I was so honored. I'm not intimidated by that. I know I'm not going to be around forever. I'm passing as many batons on to as many people as I can. Because when I'm in heaven, I want to be earning fruit from what other people are doing. Gee, that makes good sense. Listen, a great motto in our lives is, what starts here this morning changes the world. What starts here changes the world. Now, statistics show that depending on your culture, each person in their lifetime meets between 5 and 10,000 people. All right, if you're living in a poorly sparsed area, it'll be less. If you're living like New York City, more. So changing the lives of 10 people, where's that gone? There we go. In our lifetime is not impossible. If each one of us changed the lives of 10 people, and each one of those 10 changed 10 people, and they all changed the lives of 10 people, in 5 generations, 125 years approximately, we'll have changed the lives of millions of people. Think of it that way. Not, oh, God will save the whole world. Well, for you, what about writing down the name of someone you know who's not a believer? A family member, a colleague, a friend, a sporting colleague. Write their name down. If you've got a photograph, better. You want to see the photographs I've got in my Bible. At strategic places, where the moment I open up, that person gets prayer every day. Lord, this person doesn't know Jesus. I've developed quite a number of them that I'm focused on in prayer and in the process of witnessing to them, different stages of their approach to the kingdom. I love this. look, I'm a public evangelist, but nothing like personal evangelism. Because public evangelism is just personal evangelism on a larger scale. You're talking to individuals. And I love it when I'm talking to the military. These are NATO forces in Eastern Europe. A guy sitting in the back said, you noticed us, sir? Yeah, I saw you. I saw you sneering at me, so I started praying for you while I was talking. But anyway, beside the point. You pray for that person, one person. A prayer like this, Lord, you know this friend of mine, this family member doesn't know Jesus. I want them to get saved. I know you do more than I do. So, Lord, bring your angels to bear in their lives. Move circumstances. Move other people around them. They come under the influence of the gospel. And when I'm with them, give me an opportunity to naturally share Jesus and give me the courage and the wisdom to use it properly. Do you think God would like to answer that? You bet. Your life will never, ever be dull and boring. I guarantee that. It's exciting to serve Jesus, you know. You know, don't try and reach everyone. Just one at a time. Do that, and you'll find yourself living the way Francis Assisi described it. Start doing what is necessary, then do what's possible, then suddenly you get involved with God and you're doing the impossible. Oh, I like that, man. And even if you never get to do big things, you get a great fulfillment in doing little things in a big way. Now, John Maxwell, the great motivational writer and speaker in the United States, said these words about himself. Little did I realize when I started with the desire to add significance to others that I would add significance to myself. I mean, that's the law of sowing and reaping. You bless and nourish others, it comes back to you. And this is what he said. We should not receive anything personally without giving, and we cannot give anything without first receiving from God. Beautiful statement. And that last statement I made there, the truth is your dream isn't worthy of your life if it doesn't bless others. And how about this? From a long past president, Woodrow Wilson, you are not here merely to make a living. You are here in order to enable the world to live more amply, abundantly, with greater vision, with a finer spirit of hope and achievement. You are here to enrich the world, and you impoverish yourself if you forget that errand. Wow. Wise words. Well, of course, the greatest errand I could think of is what Jesus said, go into all your world and preach the gospel to every person. You forget that errand, oh, you brought eternal poverty. And there's an old Middle Eastern saying, a Lebanese Arab Christian. Actually, he worked for Coca-Cola, but he loved Pepsi-Cola. He was a funny guy. And he taught me very powerfully the Middle Eastern Arabic culture behind the parables. That actually gets lost in translation because we think with Western mindsets. And I'm not going to go down that road, but this guy was a living Arabic encyclopedia. And he said, when you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. May you live your life so that when you die, the world will cry and you will rejoice because your life has brought many into God's kingdom. I desire to do your will, O God. Now, who here owns a Jaguar? Do you? By faith. All right. I can speak freely about Jaguars. Since the Arabs took over the Jaguar factory, you've got to have a big bank account for the repair bills. But they're still nice cars. Actually, the Jaguar X-Type is just a Ford Mondeo. That's all dollied up and got an expensive tag on it. So rather buy a Ford Mondeo. I don't know. I'm not selling cars here. But there was a young man who realized one of his dreams to own a Jaguar. And he was driving down this main road with parked cars on either side, rather cautiously, in case a little kid playing on the sidewalk with a ball would run out from between the cars. And all of a sudden, he heard a bang on his side door and looked. He stopped and looked, and there was a huge dent in his door because a kid had thrown a brick into the Jaguar driver's door. He was furious. He got out the car and shouted, and a boy came out from between the cars and said, sir, I'm terribly sorry. He said, I had to get your attention because my younger brother fell off the curb, off the sidewalk, and I'm not strong enough to put him back in a wheelchair. Nobody would stop. And the only way I could get your attention was throw a brick at you. The man's attitude changed. He helped the little boy back into the wheelchair. They both said thank you and were gone. He actually left the dent in the side of his car to remind him that he needed to take time out so that God wouldn't have to throw bricks at him to get his attention. Good policy. I've met a lot of great speakers, and I've just had some very down-to-earth fellowship with them. And I said, people ask you this question a lot. To what would you put down as the number one factor in your being so fruitful? I don't like using the word successful. And all of them said, I take time each day to think. I turn the TV off. I walk away from my computer. I don't take my phone with me. I go and sit outside if the weather's fine. I go and sit in my little prayer closet. And I think. And I let God invade my thoughts and show me what he wants. The man who told me about the story with the Jaguar, I just found the pictures to put together. He was the one who got a brick thrown at him. Now, I want to show you a little movie clip of the Austin, Texas Marathon that took place a couple of months ago. A Kenyan runner by the name of Yvonne Ngetich was winning that race. Watch what happened to her.
About 15,000 people are recovering tonight from the Austin Marathon and Half Marathon. The race is often emotional for the people who take part, but tonight, this woman who finished third showed incredible determination and grit.
Only in the closing miles has Bobby let her down, but she is going to make it.
A little more than 50 yards from the finish line of the Austin Marathon, it was obvious Yvonne Ngetich was in trouble.
20 feet. She is going to do it.
The elite women's marathoner had been in the lead for most of the race, but somewhere between mile 23 and mile 26, her body gave out.
For the last 2 kilometers, I don't remember. Finish line, I have no idea.
But Ngetich kept going. Race volunteers brought out a wheelchair, but Ngetich wasn't having it. She was going to cross the finish line. And when she finally did, she still came in third with a time of 3 hours, 4 minutes.
There she is, guys and girls, crossing that line.
Her thoughts?
Oh, God, thank you. I cross with that place, you know.
And when race director John Conley finally caught up to Ngetich, another emotional moment.
You ran the bravest race and crawled the bravest crawl I have ever seen in my life.
Thank you.
You have earned much honor.
And as to why she didn't quit.
Running always, you have to keep going, going. You need to die running, you know.
Yeah, you got to keep running. The Austin Marathon decided to award Ngetich the same money she would have won if she had come in second. The winner, Cynthia Jarup of Kenya, won the women's race in 2 hours, 54 minutes. And here's...
I mean, what a great attitude. Firstly, thanks be to God. I came third. I finished. And look at her time. That's how far she was ahead in the lead, that she crawled her way across the finish line only 10 minutes behind the winner. That's world-class time. But what an attitude. Running a race, you've got to keep going. I mean, what's the big deal? Stupid question. Yeah, you've got to keep going. Listen, I'm saying that to those of you, I put that up prophetically for you, who have dried up, shriveled up, got discouraged, you're sitting on the sideline, I just can't carry on. It's not worth it. Come on. Get back into the race again. You know what to do. You're experienced. Get back into the race and watch all the others who are sitting demoralized on the sideline jump up and run with you. Your action of courage will encourage a lot of others to finish their race as well. Now, just to move on, some prophecy. I decided to write this down, that you'd remember it. Because actually you remember about 80% of what you see and hear, and actually only 15% of what you hear. Maybe some of you are intelligent, but that's me. Older stars in God's kingdom are going to shine brighter and do greater exploits than ever before. And the verse that God brought to me was Daniel 12, verse 3. It goes like this. And they who are wise, the people of God, shall shine as brightly as the sun's brilliance. And those who turn many from sin to righteousness will glitter like the stars forever. You share Jesus with people, proceed to get them saved. God says, you're going to be my star. And the older stars are going to shine more brightly. And I tell you what, youngsters are going to come up to you and say, wow, that's cool. I haven't seen that before. And these are talents you actually put on the shelf 30 years ago. Bring it off, fresh and new for this new generation. And I sense there's a special calling on older men and women in the body of Christ. And you younger people, you're going to be older one day. So listen to this. God is not through with you. Your age is not against you. It's for you. I mean, you've got a platform. You've created God. God's given you a platform of respect. Use it. Whenever I'm traveling over west to Washington State, to the Russian communities, to Sacramento, California, so saturated with Slavic people, I say to the older folk, I'm on the plane and people are saying, where are you going? What are you going to do? And I tell them, I'm going to minister to the Russian-speaking people, Belarusian, Ukrainian, etc., in those regions. And they say, man, we respect those people, what they've been through. First of all, under the Nazis, and then under the Stalin regime, the communist regime. And man, these people are going to have respect. And when I tell these older Slavic people, they say, we didn't know that. I said, God gave you a platform. They would listen to you, even in your faltering English. And I mean, they'd love the fact that you're trying to speak American English. And they don't like the fact that I speak Russian. You know, I'll get up and I'll say, Dobro vecher, da blagoslavit tebya Gospod. And someone would put their hand up and say, oh, no, stay with English. Your accent's terrible. Oh, God. Now, you know what I said, didn't I? No, I said, good evening. That's for an evening congregation. Dobro den is good day. Dobro utre is good morning. And yeah, I've got to get my tongue around that. And anyone who can speak Afrikaans can speak Russian. And you pray for someone in Russian. Va imia Isusa unas jest pabieda. Man, just the strength of it. In the name of Jesus, only you have the victory. Oh, they love that. And you know, from the book of Job, Job chapter 12, with the ancient, nobody ancient here, but with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days their understanding. I mean, older life is to your advantage. You're going to go out with a blaze of glory. I know that. Now, when do the golden years begin? With the first gray hairs? No. When somebody tells them, you remind them of their father instead of their brother? No. If you can still dream, if you can still plan, take on new projects, make new friends, learn new skills, venture into a new ministry, take short-term mission trip. Are you listening to me? Short-term mission trips? How many years did I say that before somebody got up and went to Latvia? I love it. And volunteer for a worthy cause. I mean, the golden years. And of course, the golden years are not to be wasted. Invested. Invested. Now, young people are looking for those with wisdom and experience because they've lost their way. And when you say, this is the way I've done it, you'll find teenagers, young business people saying, this is the best directives we've had in a long time. Can you come in and do some seminars for us? Can just go over there. Don't have to lecture to them. Put a little presentation together. Get some good quotes from President Woodrow Wilson. And then share your testimony. They might even pay you money for it. Don't be like the old man who said it's hard to tell when your youth has been spent because your get up and go has got up and went. Well, get up and go after it. Chase it and hand it down. And instead of resenting the fact that you're getting old, think how much you would resent being denied the privilege because of an early death. President Dwight Ike Eisenhower was asked how he felt about turning 80. He said, beats the alternative. Love it. And listen, you're still alive. God's kept you around for a reason. Find out what it is, then pour every day and every ounce of energy that you've got left into it. Ron, that's for you and your family. Yeah. And you can be, I mean, you can be old at 25 and you can be still young at 85. Now, let me show you how you can make a difference, how you can change the world and the people around you, and you have, just from this congregation. I've got to show you this. where we have been working ever since I met you and before for the last 23 years in Eastern Europe, oh, other places around the world too. But it's particularly in those nations up the top, the red one, Estonia, then Latvia, Lithuania, Belarus, Ukraine, and then right down into Lebanon, next to Syria there, and then Israel just beyond that. Some of you folks know that I'm being called to Israel twice a year, to the Messianic congregations, synagogues. It's illegal to call them churches. Synagogues. The churches are the Catholics, the Orthodox, the Lutherans, Anglican, and that sort of thing. But the Messianic congregations, which aren't all born again, Messianic because they've chosen to study the New Testament. And it's not illegal because most of the New Testament was written by Jews. So that makes it kosher. And Luke, of course, one of the gospel writers, he was a good Greek. And so these people learn about the life of HaMashiach Yeshua by reading the Gospels. And they nudge closer and closer and closer to the line of commitment, conversion. And it's normally the teenagers, because I'm showing pictures of my involvement at the Olympics and the Paralympics, and the teenagers, rather than go and watch a DVD, come in and watch the photographs and hear my stories. And I remember stopping in one of the meetings in the big, about 400-strong Messianic congregation in Tel Aviv, near Jaffa. I said, you teenagers in the corner, I'm going to compliment you. You've been very, very respectful and very attentive. I said, what's your average age? And a tall red-headed boy was sort of their ringleader, and he says, 18, sir. I said, well, interesting. When I was 18, I embraced your Messiah. What have you done about it? They looked at each other, shrugged their shoulders, and 18 of them, led by Daniel, the red-headed boy, walked up to the front and said, sir, we want him. We want him. We've seen, he's quite a spokesman. He said, we've seen evidence of Jesus, Yeshua, in the lives of the older people, but we would like to have what you've got, seeing you embraced it at our age. And the rabbi said, what's going on? I said, follow me. End of message, no more message needed. I said, anybody else in this congregation sitting on the fence watching true believers in Yeshua and you want to get off the fence, come and join us. Ended up 55 people up the front. And the rabbi whispered in my ear, you got to come back and teach us how to do that. I did it the next night, but half the congregation turned up because they heard there was a free meal with it. Well, I tell you what, I've got photographs of these people with their hands raised in the front of that congregation. Not cool for Jewish believers to raise their hands like that, not until they get contaminated by Western Pentecostalism. But anyway, this young lady, Ala, she is the wife of my manager in a little village called, well, it's a city called Zhytomyr, which is, if you look at where Ukraine is there, just above the U, would be where Zhytomyr is, about 100 miles from Kiev, the capital. Well, she's an artist, and she wanted to bring some therapy and fun and respite into the center that has a lot of seriously disabled and handicapped orphans. Disadvantaged, good political word. And that little girl at the back of the photograph with a disfigured face, she's badly handicapped in that she has no fingers. She has 5 stumps on each hand. Well, Ala wanted to give them some fun, brought her artwork in, gave them an idea. This is a picture I painted. She's an impressionist artist like Renoir and Monet. She said, let's try and replicate that picture. Well, not a chance. There were about 7 of them. They splash paint everywhere. But at the end of the day, they had created, Ala said, items of absolute beauty, impressionist art. She said, God gave me a miracle button to press in the confusion in their minds, and they produced this beauty. She said, I decided to frame them and take them to Kiev the next weekend to sell them on the weekend markets. They all sold. She said, every 2 weeks over the last 2.5 years, she has sold all their paintings. And these disabled kids are the only ones generating money for their orphanages. The only ones. Now, I have a weapon that I use with the politicians now. Because they always say, when they've gone to the orphanage to have photographs with the children just before the next elections, looks good on their election profile, They make promises they never keep. They've said to me, why would you want to support kids like this who are never going to be productive, never going to be useful for the nation or themselves? I got the weapon. I tell them the story and I said, you suck it up. You miss the blessing. And one guy, yeah, actually the Latvian ambassador for Britain, he said very arrogantly during the Olympics when I met him, he said, why do you support the orphans in our nation? Now, a lot of things I could have said to him, but I was disgusted with this guy. I said, I support your orphans because you don't. Oh, he got annoyed and walked away. And of course, the Latvian chaplain who introduced us said, man, I like the way you handle politicians. Some of you remember the homeless kids living in the drains under the city of Odessa that were being molested by the perverts and the police at gunpoint, living with sickness and disease, cold, rats, snakes, and the drug culture that was destroying them? They were little criminals. Well, we got 225 out into a homeless kids center we established through my little manager and my local team. Now, most of the local team is made up of these kids now who have grown up, committed to Christ, taking risks for the gospel that frightened me, because they're not frightened of death. And just totally free. In fact, they are doing all the groundwork into that drains area again, rescuing more people. It's multiplied. Well, of course, we got them into a big Slavic Pentecostal church, about 3,000 people, where Oleg, my manager, was the youth pastor and the worship leader. And Eric, I need you guys to come there and teach them how to lead worship and manage a worship team. They're doing it with bumps and scrapes. Now, just after your anniversary celebrations, October, I'm going to be there. Okay, all right. We'll talk about it later. Okay, we're just managing some stuff here. But I think you people are destined for this. And so I warned Oleg this was going to happen. He got fired. Insecure young pastor, couldn't tolerate these kids changing the church. And the older folk loved the energy these kids had. I mean, they were practical. No church protocol, hadn't corrupted them. And so I said to them, find a hall. I'll pay $100 a month rental for that hall. They cleaned it up. They pack 400 in every weekend. But they have more ministry outside of the church. They have baptismal services galore. And you see all the youngsters coming to Jesus. And now this is the second building that we're attempting to buy. It's not going well. So I put a question mark against it because A, we don't have enough money, and B, it's going to need some renovation. So please, at the close of the service, tucked around the corner on the table is a copy of my newsletter. And I'd like you to take that newsletter and pray for, there we are, our ministry, especially this project, because prayer is going to tear down the barriers and get the answers and the provision come through. I'd really appreciate that. Well, in that center, we're going to house not only those homeless kids, but the handicapped orphans who have nowhere to go, where legally they have to leave their orphanage at the age of 18. Now, no skills. I mean, we normally give work-related courses to the older orphans leaving the orphanage, but these kids can't retain anything. And they go and live on the street and get into prostitution. And I refuse to let that happen. We're going to take them into that center as well. And if necessary, get another building to house them. And God knows what's coming. I mean, the economy in the Ukraine is terrible because of what the Russian rebels have done. Even the basic things that the orphans need, not luxuries, basics, cost three times more. And but I remind God, this didn't catch you by surprise. And you didn't keep the Russian rebels out. So come on, God, come up with the goods. And then, of course, a youth club. These are these young thugs who are now counselors, helping the newcomers come in. And in fact, when I go to a cash machine to draw out some money, they accompany me. They said, sir, you haven't a clue. We can see people hiding behind the pillars and fences here watching you at this cash machine. We're protecting you. I feel very safe there. And then Oleg, my manager, 3 years ago, led to Jesus the Ukrainian welterweight kickboxing champion. And he and his lovely wife come in and they train these kids in personal disciplines, in the Christian faith. They have prayer meetings together and share their testimonies before they have their workouts. I mean, two of them, most effeminate-looking young boys, that I wouldn't have thought these guys would be tough. They're winning gold and silver medals at the kickboxing championships. Wow. I mean, surprising. And, of course, on the back of that, five and a half years ago, the Latvian, this is NATO bases in Latvia that draw troops from four other nations as well, including Ukraine. The Brigadier General contacted me and he said, "Sir, we have not met, and I still haven't met him." He said, "But I'm wanting you to come to this nation, and I have given all the chaplains and the commanders of the bases, that's military, Navy, Air Force, National Guard, and military police, permission to fit you in any time." I said, "Sir, I'll come twice a year." He said, "We can't pay you for this, but we will provide accommodation, and we will provide transport, and a military driver and a military interpreter." And I've had born-again, spirit-filled interpreters, very good. Although these young soldiers are learning English fast, they have to, because in Afghanistan, orders were given in English, and if you didn't understand it, you died. And he said, "I'm giving you two mandates. Number one, prepare the troops for eternity. And number two, help them sort out the terrible messes with their marriages and their families, because that's the biggest demoralizer for the military." I have spoken over 14 visits to 23,000 troops. I'm allowed to give full-on altar calls. And I asked one of the commanders, "Why me?" They said, "Sir, because you support our orphans. And we thought you would have the compassion to minister out to troops." And I said, "I think more toughness is needed here than compassion." Because what happens is, these are the top gun at the NATO Air Force base. Even the schools are opening up. Teenagers who pledge their lives to the military for the next 20 years, 25 years, including high school, and they're given top schooling funded by NATO, and they'll go into the military. I have never seen such respect and discipline in a school. That the head teacher there said, "Sir, this was beautiful. I've never seen the kids pay such attention. How do you manage that?" I said, "Holy Spirit." And saying the right things. And she's opened up other schools. Now I've got a new lease on energy to do that. And new cadets coming in, full of fear and apprehension. And fear is a wonderful climate in which to bring people to Jesus. I take advantage of that. And of course, the military police. Now, I'm not put off by those stern looks. They have to deal with all the scum in the military. And I looked at them and I said, "Relax, guys. I've been there because I served in a commando unit for 2 years. Every young man had to. I hated it. I hated the discipline, but it was good for me." And I said, "I know that you are ordinary people, lost, lonely, demoralized. You got problems of your own. Relax and listen to me. It's going to do you good." And they all started clapping. Two of them are giants. They're in the national, the world strongmen competitions. And of course, permit me to tell you the story, then I'm going to show you a little movie. This happened in New York City, where a school teacher just decided to do a project, honoring her seniors, telling them the difference that they had made in her life. And she called each one up the front, spoke to them personally, and said that they'd made a difference to her and the rest of the class. Now, she wanted to continue the project, so she put a blue ribbon on their jacket, imprinted with the letters, "Who I am makes a difference." Well, the teacher decided to do a project to see how it would affect the community. Now, she gave each child, each student, three ribbons and said, "Find someone that you can honor who's had an impact on you and then give them an extra two to pass on to others." Well, one of the boys went to a junior executive in a nearby company, honored him for helping him with his career planning, and put the ribbon on his shirt and then gave him two extra ones to pass on. Well, the young executive went to his boss, who was a very grouchy man, but he was a creative genius. And he said, "Boss, I believe you're a creative genius, and I want to pin this ribbon on your chest because you've made a difference to me. But I'm giving you another ribbon, and I want you to pass it on to somebody else that you would honor." Well, that boss got home that evening, and he sat down with his 14-year-old son. And he said, "The most incredible thing happened to me today. He said, I was in my office and one of my employees came and told me he admired me, gave me a blue ribbon. And he said, I'm thought about coming home, who to give this extra ribbon. And I thought about you, and I want to honor you. He said, my days are hectic. When I come home, I don't pay a lot of attention to you. I yell at you for not getting good grades and for your messy bedroom. But he said, somehow tonight, I just want to sit here and let you know you make a difference to me. Besides your mother, you're the most important person in my life. You're a great kid, and I love you. Well, the boy started to sob and sob, and he couldn't stop crying. His whole body shook. He looked at his dad, and he said through his tears, Dad, early this night, I sat in my room and wrote a letter to you and Mom explaining why I'd taken my life, and I ask you to forgive me. The letter's upstairs, and I don't think I'm going to need it after all. His father walked upstairs and found this heartfelt letter full of anguish and pain, and he found a gun as well, just in time. You know what that says to me? You get a prompting, and you're not sure if it's from the Lord or not, do it anyway. Because maybe the Lord just saying you're mature enough to recognize this, I'll go then wait for you to get there. He's not going to get behind you and kick you in the butt. He's going to wait there for you to come. I have a motto. If I'm not sure, if I think it's me, I'll do it anyway. And most times I find it's God. And I'd hate to miss an opportunity and somebody lose his life and maybe lose heaven. Well, the boss went to work a changed man. He was no longer a grouch. Made sure he told his employees they made a difference. In addition, the young man and his classmates learned a valuable lesson. Junior executive helped many other young people with career planning, including the boss's son. And he let them know they made a difference. Who you are makes a difference. Actually, she got an award from the city of New York for doing that. That's where I got it from, and I got the pictures together. So I'm saying who you are and what you've done through our ministry. I don't know what our stuff you do too well, but what you've done through our ministry to 5,800 orphans in 48 orphanages in three nations has made a huge difference, and I could not have done. And some of you are going to those places, and you're seeing it firsthand, and you're doing more than I can with your talents and abilities. Now, I want to finish with a movie clip. This happened in a few years back, where this man, Dr. Bill Crisop, an orthopedic surgeon in California, had something happen in his life that changed his entire destiny. And I want you to watch Steven Spielberg doing a presentation on Bill Crisop.
Dr. Bill Crisop was a successful orthopedic surgeon with a thriving practice and a comfortable life in Truckee, California. He and his wife, Christine, had two sons, Nate and Austin. Both boys were excellent students, accomplished musicians, and skilled athletes. And both, after the events of September 11th, chose to join the Marine Corps. In 2006, Nate was a first lieutenant based out of Fallujah, Iraq. Austin was at Officers Candidate School in Quantico, Virginia. And Dr. Crisop was about to begin a journey that would take him from the depths of despair to a new mission, saving lives half a world away.
On December 9th of 2006, I was informed that we had lost a Marine and that his name was Lieutenant Crisop.
His Humvee had been blasted by an IED, and he caught the brunt of it.
I wrote a personal letter to the family, expressing our condolences and our grief, and the letter came back with an answer.
I said, I'd like to become a battalion surgeon with the Marines. That's what I'd like to do.
I think my dad was inspired by Nate. I think he felt that he had the capability to make a difference.
I contacted the Navy medical recruiter, and I told him how old I was. I was 60 at the time. And he said, well, that's going to take an age waiver. So he came back a week later and said, you know, it doesn't look like that's going to fly.
We ended up meeting President Bush in the summer of 2007. The president had a tradition of meeting with families of the fallen and spending a bit of time with them.
And at the end of this meeting, President Bush went around the room and said, is there anything that I or my staff can do for you to help? And I said, well, yes, sir, there is. I'm an orthopedic surgeon. I want to join the Navy Medical Corps, but they told me I was too too old, and no disrespect, but I'm younger than you are. Got a phone call later that week from my recruiter, and he was laughing. And he said, Bill, looks like you got your age waiver.
A couple years later, I'm sitting at Camp Leatherneck in our chow hall when somebody taps me on the shoulder and says, General Nicholson, I'm Bill Chrisoff. And I instantly knew the name and couldn't believe he was there. And Afghanistan was a very, very dangerous place, and Bill was precisely the type of surgeon that we desperately needed there to save the lives of our young Marines.
Injuries from IEDs, blast injuries, were horrific, and oftentimes multiple limb amputations. My time in Afghanistan was the most indelible experience of my life.
Bill Chrisoff is one of my heroes. There's no doubt in my mind that because of his presence there, there are Marines alive today.
I would, of course, think of Nate on a daily basis. One thing struck in my mind, I believe it was on Memorial Day. There was a service there which I went to. And I remember sitting out after that, kind of watching the sunset and thinking about Nate. And a lone bagpiper came by. And I'm going, where is this coming from? I mean, somebody's speaking to me.
If my brother could talk to my dad, I think he'd be humbled knowing that his dad honored his service and sacrifice. I think he would say, you know, good going, Dad.
Thank you, Commander Chrisoff. We are so grateful for what you, Austin, Nate, and Christine have given. We salute you all.
Wow. I know fathers in a similar situation who have become bitter, resentful, aggressive towards the military for letting their son or their daughter be killed. But what an attitude. I'm going to step up to the plate. I'm going to follow in my son's footsteps. I'm going to honor him. And he saved lives. Notice, he got elevated to Commander Bill Chrisoff. I want that to challenge you. No matter what you've been through, maybe you've been through worse than that. And you haven't spoken about it, but the memories are there. Use that as a platform to say, right, God, if the enemy did that to me, I'm going to demolish his kingdom. I'm going to diminish it by rescuing so many people who are on their way to hell and increase God's kingdom. Watch God get behind you. Would you stand to your feet, please? You take the hand of somebody next to you. Just hold hands. If there is anyone here this morning whose faith is shaky, you made a commitment to Jesus quite a while back, but things have happened, and you've just thrown in the towel and you're doing nothing. Don't waste your life. Do a U-turn this morning and come back. Say, Lord, I'm sorry I wasted that time. He's not going to beat you up. He's not vindictive. He's going to say, welcome back. Glad you came. Been waiting for this. And watch him short-circuit the track to get you to where you should be. Call yourself a commander in God's service if you like. But that sort of promotion. And if there's somebody here who's never ever embraced a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to ask you, as we're all standing holding hands, to pray this prayer and affirm our commitment and just give ourselves to God's service. I'll lead you. You pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you love me so much. You sent Jesus to die for me, to rise again, and to rescue me. And I'm so glad I'm your child, Lord. I truly embrace you, and I know you embrace me. And I embrace your call on my life. I'm not too sure what the end result is, but I'm willing to go your way because it's the best way. Lord, I put myself in your hands. use my life for your good purposes and for the benefit of people who I trust will come to Jesus. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for receiving my service. In Jesus' name. Now, Lord, I pray for all these precious folk. I pray your blessing, your anointing, your presence upon them, your angels to encamp about them. I pray that you would begin to meet their needs, to facilitate their movement into your plan, if those needs are hindering them. Lord, I pray that you would anoint them with such a brightness that they'll attract people from the darkness to come and find out what's happened to them. And I pray that they'll have a word on their lips that will bring eternal life to all who come to them. Keep them by your power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.